Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have set aside this day for your people to gather to hear from your word. Thank you that we can stand on every promise of your word. Thank you that through it we can lift high the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we continue to worship you through hearing from you. May we continue to exalt your Son for what he has done. And may we continue to grow in Christ-likeness by the power of your Spirit through your word. Father, thank you that our lives are not without purpose, but you have given us purpose. You have given us the joy of worshiping you. And so may we delight that we get to worship you and to make you known, and that in your Son we have true hope and peace. We thank you for this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan with great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass down onto you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. I've titled this message, The Message. This is Stephen's message before the Sanhedrin in response to their false accusations of Stephen blaspheming the temple and the law and Moses. And so last time in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, we saw that Luke describes the persecution that Stephen faces because of his devotion to Christ, so that we would see the importance of wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is highlighted because though his ministry was brief and his life was short, his impact was great. Stephen is a testimony of someone who lived his Christian life to the fullest, and it was evident to all those around him. He was a man described as having a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. He was a man chosen and prepared by the Lord, and a man prepared himself to be used by the Lord. He was also the historical link between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Peter ministered primarily to the Jews, and Paul ministered primarily to the Gentiles. Stephen bridges that gap, and his ministry was mainly to Jews from Gentile lands, Jews of the diaspora, Hellenistic Jews. These are Greek-speaking Jews. And through his life of devotion to Christ and his God-given power to perform great signs and wonders, the word of God kept on spreading, and the church of Jesus Christ kept on growing despite the persecution that Stephen faces. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, recalls for us what happened. If you turn back there, chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. These men were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. They were no match for the authority and the power of the word of truth and the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so they accused him of speaking blasphemy, and they stirred up the people against him and put forward false witnesses who misrepresented and distorted the truth. They were so offended by the truth that they had with evil intentions, they had to instigate men to speak falsehood and to twist the truth, to stir up the people against them with lies, and had them come and drag Stephen away with violence to be brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. And they also put forward false witnesses to testify against him. Stephen seems to have everything going against him. But this only proves to present him with an opportunity to put Christ on display. In verse 13, these false witnesses accuse Stephen of speaking against this holy place, reference to the temple and then the law. In verse 14, they claim to have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. Again, reference to the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to them. And then Luke adds in verse 15 an interesting but significant detail. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. These false witnesses are making false accusations. And as the council is fixing their gaze on him, it says, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Stephen in a unique yet parallel way is showing continuity and discontinuity with Moses in Exodus 34, which we looked at last time. Like Moses, he had the presence of God about him, which designates him as a true messenger from God with a message from God to deliver to his people. And like Moses in the past, Stephen is now the messenger proclaiming Israel's current condemnation, not only for their rejection and rebellion and idolatry, but also now for killing their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But unlike Moses and the old covenant, Stephen is part of the new covenant church. And this is where Luke picks up and continues this narrative in chapter 7, verse 1. Luke is continuing to show that God is not done with Israel. The church is established, but Israel's promises still stand. God is faithful to every promise that he makes. In fact, the church holds out the hope to Israel, and not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And this was God's plan from the beginning. In summary, this is the big picture message of Acts. And the church needs to understand that they are the institution and instrument of God in the last days, and that they are the authority of hope in this world because of Christ and the message and power that they have been given to proclaim the message and to display the message through their lives of devotion to Christ. And thus we see the importance of wisdom. We see the importance of wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. If the word is going to spread and increase, we need to know the word. If the word is going to spread and increase, we need to know the word. We need to depend upon the power of God. We need to live out the word. We need to be able to respond rightly to every circumstance, even in the midst of opposition and persecution. We need to understand God's plan for the church and the church's place in God's plan, so that we will have confidence and boldness and courage to continue proclaiming the word of truth. And Stephen was a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and that was evident to all around him. And so he was equipped and prepared, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now Stephen's presented with an opportunity to display Christ through his words and through his actions. Stephen was full of faith, meaning that he took God at his word. He trusted in God's word, and he took God at his word. And so he turned to the authority and power and truth of God's word and gives a selective summary of Israel's history that spans from Abraham all the way to Christ. And the question is, why does he do this? Why does Stephen do this? What is he intending to show? What is he teaching? And so there are a few things we need to grasp about Stephen's overall message. This is a long message, the longest message contained in Acts, and it's by Stephen, not by Peter or by Paul. And so this is significant. Luke spends a significant amount of time narrating what Stephen was saying in response. So what do we need to understand about Stephen's overall message? First, he is showing God's faithfulness to keep his promises. If you read through his message, you will clearly notice that there are some names mentioned, but that it is God who initiates. It is God who moves people. It is God who is working. It is God's plan. God is faithful to keep his promises, not just in the past and in the present, but also in the future. Through the ages, God is faithful to his promises. The second thing we need to understand and grasp is that Stephen is pointing out a repeated pattern of behavior, both on the part of God, God sending leaders to Israel to deliver them, and of God's people rejecting the leaders that are sent by God. This repeated pattern of behavior of God sending leaders and God's people rejecting those leaders. They are always fighting against what God is doing. They are always fighting against what God is doing, but we'll see yet God or but God. God will continue to be faithful and show his covenant love towards them and his loyalty to fulfill his promises. Third, in the Old Testament, a covenant is a legally binding agreement. And when that accountability is broken, there's a lawsuit. And here we see this message in the form of a covenant lawsuit. God makes a promise. He commands obedience. God initiates and moves things to fulfillment, but doesn't fully fulfill them yet to show that it is continuing on into the future. And so we see God's gracious interactions with Israel. God has acted in the right. And the rest of the lawsuit will prove why Israel is in the wrong. This covenant lawsuit form is found throughout Scripture. It's not just contained here in Stephen's message. It's found in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Micah, in Daniel, in Hosea, in Amos. They all take up the same form, and their condemnation of Israel is continued by Stephen here in the New Testament. Stephen is acting like Israel's prosecutor. He's acting on behalf of God. He's acting as one who judges. He's acting in line with all of the prophets who came before him and who Israel have rejected. Fourth, Stephen is demonstrating God's presence and God's transcendence beyond the temple and Jerusalem. Stephen is demonstrating God's presence and transcendence beyond the temple and beyond Jerusalem. God has been present with his people when there was no temple and outside the context of the temple and outside of Jerusalem. God's presence cannot be confined to the temple, nor can God be controlled or manipulated by the building of a temple or by the rituals of the temple. And so Stephen stresses that God does not dwell in the Jerusalem temple. God dwells in heaven. And nothing is wrong with the temple, nor with building it, but it is wrong to believe that it alone, the temple alone, is the habitation of God, and that the temple and not God is the focus. Also, it's important to note that at every point that has to do with the temple, Israel fails. Israel fails. And it's not just that they fail, but it's the way that they fail. Fifth, Stephen is showing the authenticity, the authority, the power of the church as the carriers of God's plan in the present age. God is establishing the church as the beacon of hope in this world, and Stephen continues to demonstrate that reality in his response. And we have to keep these things, these five things in mind as we seek to understand Stephen's overall message as recorded by Luke. And this is a long section, and I'm not going to explain and exposit in detail every single verse and turn to every single scripture reference and allusion. This is a recounting of Israel's history with an intended perspective and lesson. And that's what we need to understand. That is what we need to grasp. And each of those points just mentioned will help us with that. So knowing all of that and within all of that, in these verses, Luke provides Stephen's response to the false accusations against him so that we would see God's faithfulness to keep his promises. So that we would see God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And before we get into it, this shows us the importance of knowing God's word. And not just knowing God's word, but the whole counsel of God's word, which includes the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, we will understand it in a greater way if we have a good understanding and grasp of the Old Testament. We cannot skip on the Old Testament. We can't discard it and say, oh, I'm just going to know the New Testament very, very well. If you're going to know the New Testament very, very well, you need to know the Old Testament. And Stephen turns to the Old Testament, even though he's writing to the New Testament church. And so first in verses 1 through 8, we'll see that he brings up Abraham. Abraham, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, you see, if you look down, and this message would be helpful. Every message would be helpful if you're following along in God's word. Verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" What are these things? Remember from chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, that those from the synagogue of the freedmen and the false witnesses have perverted and distorted what Stephen was speaking. They were saying that Stephen said that Jesus was going to destroy this place, the temple, because what is central to Judaism and Jerusalem is the temple. That is what is central to Judaism is the temple. That's why they said that he said that. That's why they accuse him of that, twisting what he said to stir up the people to their side. They knew exactly what it took to get the people to turn against him. If he was attacking the temple, they're going to turn against him. The temple was everything to them. And so this was a challenge to the temple and to the authority structure around the temple. And the temple, if you've ever played Jenga, is like the bottom piece. Jenga, you stack up pieces of wood and you pull out one by one, hoping to knock down the entire structure. And when that whole structure collapses, the game's over. It just takes one piece. And the bottom piece, the main piece, the piece that will cause everything to collapse, that's the temple to them. And they're seeking to pull it out and accuse Stephen of talking blasphemous words about the temple and the law and Moses. You want to make accusations about someone, you go for that. You point to the temple. And Stephen, understanding the weight of the false accusations made about him, relating to the temple and the law, which is their whole religious system, knows that these are not just little charges against him. These are major charges against him. And now he is before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. Yet, he does not cower. He does not compromise. He is a messenger of God to deliver his message, being full of the spirit and of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace and power. So he gives his response. And though the high priest is putting Stephen on trial, it is really Stephen that is putting them on trial. And the covenant lawsuit form testifies to that. We see his response starting in verse 2. And he goes all the way back again to Abraham. He begins by saying, "Hear me, listen carefully and heed what I am saying. This is a message from God to you. I am a true messenger from him." And he addresses them as brethren. This carries the idea of community. And fathers, this carries the idea of respect. But at the same time, it shows separation. He doesn't say, "my brethren," or "my fathers." And as we'll see in Stephen's argument, narrowing to the point and conclusion in verse 51, he addresses them there as, "you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." And notice that he immediately draws their attention to God. Their focus was more on the temple and the law and Moses, as we saw from chapter 6, verse 11, where they mention Moses before God. But here, Stephen's focus is on the God of glory, which speaks of the weighty, heavy presence and transcendence of God, who does not live or dwell confined to a temple made with hands, verse 48. But rather, he is over all heaven and earth, verse 49. Stephen says, "This God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, not in Jerusalem or in the temple." There was no temple, but when he was in Mesopotamia. And Stephen continues in verse 3, if you look at verses 3 through 8, and he said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Included in that section, there's references to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 35, and Exodus chapter 3. And what we see is that God has given promises Verses 2 to 5, promise of land, the promise of land. In verse 6, the promise of seed or offspring, descendants. God makes a promise. We see Abraham's obedience. God initiates and moves things to fulfillment, but doesn't fully fulfill them yet to show that it is continuing forward into the future. Look again at verses 2 through 8. Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Verse 3, God said, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country. Verse 5, but he gave him no inheritance in it. He promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Verse 6, but God spoke to this effect. Verse 7, whatever nation to which you will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. Verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. God initiates. God is moving. God is fulfilling his promises and moving it forward. God is faithful to keep his promises. Stephen is presenting this and setting this up to show that Israel, contrary to Abraham and the promises made to Abraham, will rebel against God. They are always fighting against what God is doing, including at the present moment. Yet we will see, but God. Yet God. God is continuing to work. God has made a covenant promise with Israel to Abraham, but one that includes blessing to all the families of the earth and not just Israel. And this covenant will find its full fulfillment in the new covenant. God, again, is faithful to keep all of his promises, and he's still working in doing that. And the church plays a major part in that. So we've seen Abraham. Secondly, we'll look at Joseph. Joseph in verses 9 through 16. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 patriarchs, verse 8, which includes Joseph, God continues to show his faithfulness to keep his promises, which ultimately will point to Christ. Verses 9 and 10, if you look there, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. They are against Joseph, yet God is with him. They are fighting against God, and they are fighting against the one who is going to deliver them. In verses 11 through 16, we see how God worked through Joseph to show his continued preservation of his people. We see that the seed promised to Abraham is beginning to be fulfilled. Verse 14, we see that the promise of land is continuing. Follow along in verses 11 through 16. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On a second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abram had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. What did God say? From verse 6, you are going to have to leave your land and go to a foreign land, and you will grow there under oppression. And now we see that happening. God is continuing to move his promises forward, and we see that happening here. God makes a promise. Again, Israel fights God in the promise, and God, in spite of Israel's opposition, moves to fulfill that promise. We see that they are against the one that God had chosen, Joseph, and now a famine comes over all Egypt and Canaan so that we see God continuing to fulfill his promise through Joseph in preparing him and the providence of God in his life, because he's preparing Joseph to be used by him. So not only through Abraham and Joseph do we see God's promise continuing on and Israel's continued fighting against God, but also next we'll see Moses. Moses in verses 17 through 43. Moses. And so the importance of knowing the Old Testament, if you want to go back and read the entire thing, Stephen basically covers all of the Old Testament in this speech. looking at Abraham and Joseph, that's all of Genesis. Just go back and read all of Genesis. With Moses, we'll see that beginning in verses 17 through 43. So we see that God demonstrates his commitment to his chosen people, even when they are rebellious. And he uses Moses to deliver his people. And we will see this through his life, Moses' life being divided into three periods of 40 years. First, we have the timing of Moses' birth and how he was saved through Pharaoh's daughter and how he was raised and brought up. Verses 17 through 22, if you look there. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after that, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deed. Yet, through God's providence, verse 23, and through his circumstances, we see that the people reject his authority, verse 27. They don't only reject his authority, but they also reject his status as part of Israel, because they kick him out, verse 29, and he flees to Midian, verses 23 to 29. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" They reject his authority. "You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then in verses 30 to 34, we have the record of Moses and the burning thorn bush, and Moses receiving his mission from God, which is from Exodus chapter 3. Look down at verses 30 to 34. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." God initiates, God moves, God is moving to fulfill his promises. God provides different deliverers and prophets to speak, yet they continue to rebel. They continue to reject the deliverer sent by God. Again, this records Moses in the thorn bush in Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verses 10 through 20 says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you will be, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. God, through Moses, made it clear to the people that he was Israel's deliverer of their oppression in Egypt. Over and over and over, he sent to declare the message, the Lord our God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you to hear the words that I am speaking. Yet, in verses 35 to 43, they continue to demonstrate their rejection of Moses' leadership and authority, saying that he has no authority, verse 35, even though it was Moses, verse 36, who led them out. And it was Moses who predicted a prophet like him to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in verse 37, which is from Deuteronomy 18. And Israel was unwilling to be obedient to him, verse 39, if you look there, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, which is a reference to Numbers chapter 11. Now we hear that. What rebellious hearts that they had towards such a gracious God who was faithful to keep his promises and gave them sign after sign, deliverer after deliverer, to remind them that he is faithful to keep his promises. And this led ultimately to idolatry. Idolatry with the golden calf in verse 41, which is from Exodus 32, led to false worship in verses 42 and 43, where God gave them up to serve the host of heaven, which is the idolatrous worship of the sun, moon, and stars, reference to Amos chapter 5. Stephen summarizes Israel's idolatrous history and its results. He is saying Israel has consistently fought against God. Yet, despite all of this, God is working and moving things forward to fulfill his promises to Abraham through the patriarchs, through Joseph, and through Moses. And Stephen is saying in response to the false accusations about the temple that you are still fighting against God with the idol that you have created, this replacement of God, the temple. And that leads us to verses 44 to 50, the point. So we saw with Abraham and Joseph, all of Genesis covered. With Moses, we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy covered. So if you want to know in greater detail, go back and read the Pentateuch, the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament. So now we reach the point, verses 44 through 50. Stephen now filters down his response and gets to the point. He's asked back in verse 1 by the high priest, are these things so? In other words, how do you plead to these charges of blaspheming the temple? And Stephen counters the false charges by recounting its history from its time as a tabernacle of testimony, or a tent of witness, which is a precursor of the temple, to show that he is not blaspheming the temple. Follow along in verses 44 to 47. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God had drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked him that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. What is Israel's problem? What is Israel's problem? They always fight God and resist what he is doing and his promises, and they in turn replace God. That's idolatry. And Stephen's point is that idol isn't just the golden calf, verse 41. It isn't just the tabernacle of Moloch, verse 43. Actually, that idol is your tabernacle of testimony. It's now the temple. Your whole history testifies of this, and you are falsely accusing me of misrepresenting the temple. He's telling them, you don't understand the temple. The temple is not everything. It's always been about God and the worship of God, the true worship of God. But you have made it into an idol. Verse 47, in reference to this house or temple that Solomon built for him, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 records Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. And he says there, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Israel missed the point. Look at verses 48 through 50. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? In verses 49 to 50 is quoted from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Stephen's point is that God is greater than the temple, and so the Jewish religious leaders were guilty of blaspheming by confining God to it. And furthermore, the book of Isaiah, this reference in verses 49 and 50 to Isaiah 66, the book of Isaiah is a covenant lawsuit. It's a message of salvation and judgment. And Isaiah talks about the servant who saves. And Isaiah 66 begins by declaring that heaven is God's throne, and it ends with a warning of judgment for those who do not worship God the right way. In other words, to those who don't understand the temple correctly and offer God false worship. So over and over again, they have failed to heed the message of the servants of the Lord. They have continued to reject and close their ears to the truth. And this leads to the conclusion in verses 51 to 53. So we've seen Stephen cover the first five books of the Old Testament. Now we've seen through that section in verses 44 to 50, Joshua is covered, Judges is covered, Ruth is covered, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles is covered, and Isaiah. Now we get to the conclusion, verses 51 to 53. Stephen is indicting these Jews, these Jewish religious leaders, for rejecting and rebelling against God, just as their ancestors did in the Old Testament. He says, notice verses 51 to 53, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And this language of stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart points back to Deuteronomy 30. And Deuteronomy 30 is where the predicted promise of the new covenant is. And so we see Stephen saying that they are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so this ties it to the significance of the church. The church proclaims to the world that this is the latter days, the times of fulfillment are now, and Stephen is telling them that they completely missed it. What they hoped for, they missed. And now God is continuing to be faithful to his promises, establishing the church to hold out that hope to Israel so that they would return and turn back to the Lord in repentance and faith. God is not done with Israel, and he is faithful to keep his promises to them. And now the church has a role to play in that. And Stephen says in verse 52, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. They killed the servant. And as God's messenger, delivering God's message of Israel's current condemnation, Stephen's verdict for them is, you are guilty. You are guilty. Yet God is faithful, and he will continue to move his plans forward to fulfill his promises, even though they continue to fight against him. Even though they continue to fight against him. If you turn back to Acts chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. We see there Gamaliel's counsel. It says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Stephen is now making it clear that they are fighting against God. They are fighting against God. As a result of Stephen's message and their rejection of him as God's messenger, we will see that Stephen is used by God so that the message of the gospel continues to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. And so this is all about who God is. This is about who God is. This is about true worship and devotion to God. This is about the authority of the church and God's plan for the church. True worship doesn't come because we have the word of God. Israel had the oracles of God. Israel had the law of God. Israel had the word of God. True worship doesn't come because we have the word of God or because of where we gather for worship. The location and the building, the temple or Jerusalem. True worship is a matter of the heart. True worship is a matter of the heart. True worshipers are all those everywhere, not based on locations, who worship God through the Son from the heart in spirit and in truth. John 4, verses 23 and 24. And they missed the point. They made it all about the temple. They made it all about their own authority and power and their structure that they were building. And they missed the true worship of God. They missed the Messiah whom they killed, who is the once for all completed sacrifice for them. And we also see here, we see God's presence with his people and his deliverance of them outside of the temple and Jerusalem. God is not confined to one place or people. And we also see Israel's rejection of their divinely appointed leaders, yet God's faithfulness to his promises. These false witnesses were trying to accuse Stephen of distorting the word of God. And so Stephen uses the word of God to demonstrate that God was faithful to the patriarchs, that God cared for Joseph in how he was preserving his chosen people, in his compassionate love for Moses, and his commitment to his chosen people, even when they are rebellious, and how God used Joshua and displayed his patience with the people until appointing David and Solomon, who are representative kings, and in God's warning that's found at the end of Isaiah. The word of God testifies of Israel's disobedience, yet of God's faithfulness to his promises, which are fulfilled in Christ through his perfect obedience and substitutionary atoning death. Some have been fully fulfilled, and some await future fulfillment at his second coming, but all of God's promises will be fulfilled. We also see here this fighting against God, fighting against God and what God is doing, looking at the providence of God and doubting it and being angry and trying to do it another way, trying to take control, fighting against God, but God being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, our transgressions, our sins, by grace we have been saved. We see this over and over again, but God, his covenant loyal love to us never fails. He is always true to his promises. And we can look at Israel and read the Old Testament and think that how rebellious they are. Not us, of course not me, yet we fight God every day. When we look away from him and look to ourselves, when we replace him with the idols of our hearts, displaying what we really want, whatever causes us to get frustrated and bitter and discontent, those are usually the things that are the idols within our hearts, exposing themselves, making it known that we are no longer fully trusting in God and hoping in him and his promises. We fight against God, yet we know that in Christ there is full forgiveness, and we must confess our sins before him because he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make us pure and holy and blameless before his Son. God is continuing to work even in and through our lives by the power of his Spirit, God is faithful. He will finish what he has begun in us. And God will continue to fulfill all of his promises to Israel despite their continued disobedience to him. We can also see and ask, through all these deliverers, all these prophets, was Abraham, was Joseph, was Moses a failure? Because their message didn't lead the people to repent. And so did they themselves fail? Was Abraham a failure? Was Joseph a failure? Was Moses a failure? Because the people to whom God gave them to rebelled and rejected God and his message. We can ask, was Stephen a failure? Was Stephen a failure? No, because we know he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He was full of grace. He was full of faith. He was devoted to Christ. He was faithful to proclaim the gospel. He was faithful to proclaim the truth and stand firm in the truth. And we can ask, was Christ a failure? Was Christ a failure? Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How many people rejected him, rejected the message? Was Christ a failure? No. He was faithful to do his Father's will. He was obedient. He was faithful to proclaim the word of truth, to call people to repentance and faith. God does not judge or hold them accountable for the people's responses. God does not hold or judge them and hold them accountable for the people's responses. He judges and holds accountable those who reject and rebel against him. And so may that be a word of encouragement. May that be a truth of encouragement to all of us as we continue to persevere with confidence and boldness to speak the word of truth no matter what comes our way. We are to speak the truth and rest in the sovereignty of God. We are to tell all people the good news of Jesus Christ and leave the responses and the results to God. But we also must understand that we are to do this humbly and speak the truth in love. We need to understand that we are not God and we cannot change hearts. But we can be faithful to God. We can be faithful to his word. We can be faithful to pray and depend upon the God and the Spirit who changes hearts and transforms lives. And so to all the parents who may feel like they have failed, God's word makes it clear that we are just to be faithful. God defines what faithfulness is. And we've seen through Abraham and Joseph, Moses, all the prophets throughout the Old Testament, even Christ, they were faithful. And they stand before God as those who are faithful. They are not failures. You are not failing. But we also have to keep in mind that we are to continue to be faithful, to obey his word in all areas and trust in God and know that God will keep every single one of his promises. And we can't make our circumstances and apply them to this is a promise that God has made. It must be clearly explicit in the word of God that this is a promise that he has made. We are also, as Stephen was, to be full of faith. Full of faith, trusting in God's word and his promises and taking God at his word. To know that God saves and that it's by his Spirit through his word. And so we can be faithful to share the truth and proclaim the gospel. We are to be full of grace. We have received grace upon grace. And so may that grace flow out of our lives to those around us. Understand that grace is not condoning sin or false worship or error. Or living in sin. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We are no longer under the bondage of sin. We are free to live in righteousness and obedience and worship. Rather, grace pursues holiness. Grace pursues holiness. Grace joyfully obeys. Grace intercedes in prayer to the God who saves. Grace has a heart attitude that isn't angry or bitter or discontent because of the reality of how much we have been forgiven, by God's grace. So may we continue to seek the wisdom of God and depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit so that we may respond obediently and rightly to any and all circumstances. How should the transcendence of God, that God is beyond, how should the faithfulness of God, His covenant love, His commitment to His people, how should the loving kindness of God, the immutability of God, His unchanging nature, how should all of those things about God impact our understanding and perspective and our responses to everything that is happening in your life right now? Apply that truth of the knowledge of God to everything that you are going through in life right now. How does that impact and change your perspective on what is happening? How does that give you encouragement and hope and comfort and peace? God's faithfulness to keep His promises, providing deliverer after deliverer, providing prophet after prophet, now through the apostles, and now through Stephen, and now through the church, all points to the ultimate Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our hope in life and in death. So may we not miss the point as His church called to hold out this hope, the gospel to Israel and to all of the world. May we not miss the point and be distracted or drift away and fail to remember and know why we exist. That's when things go off track, is when we forget who we are, what we've been called to do, and we forget why we exist. That's when we will be in danger of false and idolatrous worship and may even be found fighting against God because we are not doing what we have been called to do the way that we have been called to do it according to His word. So may we worship Him in spirit and in truth according to His word and keep the main thing, which is the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And may we not, as Israel did, make the temple everything, the location or the place, but understand that God, the God of glory, this transcendent God, is far greater and bigger. And now we can worship Him wherever we are. As His people gathers, we worship Him from our hearts. And just quickly on the building, don't misinterpret what I mean. I'm not up here saying I don't care about the building. I understand God works as His people gather together in a building. And that having a building in a specific place and location aids and helps with ministry and outreach and spreading of truth. I want all of those things. I desire all of those things. I pray for all of those things, and I hope you guys are too. But we must understand that worship is from the heart. We cannot be discontent because we don't have our own building. We must come here week after week praising God, thanking God for everything that He's done, that He's faithful to keep His promises, none of which include, I will provide for you a building. But I will save those who I have called. I will sanctify those in the truth. I will be with them all the way to the very end. I will allow my people to gather and spread the truth, and my church will continue to grow through the faithful obedience of my people. We have to remember that. Worship is in spirit and in truth from the heart. We cannot be discontent. God is sovereign. God is faithful. God is loving. God is good. May we praise Him for where we are, which is where He has us. And may we just rejoice and spread the word here and now and not wait and say, when we get there, then we will. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the testimony of Stephen. Thank You for his dependence and reliance upon Your word as he responds to the Sanhedrin and the false witnesses and false accusations against him. He knows the authority and sufficiency and power of Your word. And he speaks the word of truth in order to show them their fault, that they are guilty, so that they may see the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, may we, as your people, be faithful to live lives of devotion to you and lives that are faithful to proclaim your gospel. We know who you are, and may we rest in who you are. May that fuel our obedience to you. May that fuel our affection. Father, thank you for all that you're doing and all that you continue to do, and that we can rest on every promise of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.